This morning we come to the conclusion of our series of studies on the subject of revival, drawn from the Old Testament. And throughout this study, we have seen that there's some things usually associated with revival that really shouldn't be, and maybe some things that we don't think of with regard to revival that we should. We see that revival is God moving amongst His people. And sometimes we have to overcome very long-kept notions that we have in order to truly understand what we mean by revival. One common misconception about revival is that it is only a time of deep mourning and weeping. Consider this account from one of George Whitefield's revivals. Such a commotion was surely never heard of, especially about 11 o'clock that night. For about an hour and a half, there was such weeping, so many falling into deep distress and manifesting it in various ways that description is impossible. These people seemed to be smitten in scores. They were carried off and brought into the house like wounded soldiers from the field of battle. Their agonies and cries were deeply affecting. Isn't that often what we think of with an old-fashioned revival? You've got some preacher that's pounding the pulpit and preaching damnation and hellfire, and then people come streaming to the front, weeping and wailing and confessing their sins and begging for God's mercy. That's revival. Not necessarily. I'm not saying there won't be conviction. I'm not saying that there may not be tears. But I'm saying that's not what revival is. And that's certainly not how revival should remain. There may be a time for that, but that should not be the whole of the revival. It's true that revival services often end with an invitation to come forward and pray, perhaps to commit oneself to Christ for the first time, or to recommit oneself to Christ if they've fallen away from Him. In more recent times, it's sometimes labeled the altar call. Back in the old days, they spoke of the mourner's bench, where people were invited to come and sit and pray, and it was always at the very front, which usually is the emptiest part of the sanctuary, right? Now, I don't doubt the sincerity of the folks that are moved emotionally, that may shed tears over their sin. What I'm saying is, if we leave them there, revival is not complete. And I don't believe that God intends to leave us in a state of sadness and sorrow. So I'd like you to turn this morning to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, which records one of the most joyful and spectacular celebrations of the work of God known anywhere in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're not familiar with where that is, probably the easiest thing is find Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament. Work your way backwards. You'll get to Job, then Esther, then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. I believe that most churches and most Christians desperately need a revival of joy. That is something we desperately lack. As Howard Hendricks observes, too many people do not enjoy the Christian life, they endure it. It's a grim scene. They really know nothing of the grace of God, the emancipation from the drudgery of living. Whether they are into legalism or license, they are slaves. It is only a grace-pervaded life produced by the Spirit of God that's balanced. The joy of the Lord is a biblical principle too little taught and too seldom practiced. Joy is like an untapped vein of rich fuel. God purposes for His children to have intervals of pleasure and enjoyment. Why do we insist on labeling fun as sin? If I dropped into your house or apartment, the place ought to be resounding with laughter. Often our homes are roaring, but it's not with laughter. Think about it. We have so much. How can we have so little joy? We have entertainment options galore, but most of us have little joy. We have amusements of every stripe and variety, but little joy. We have options and opportunities that previous generations never had, and yet we have little joy. We are the richest society in the world, indeed in history, and yet we are poverty-stricken when it comes to joy. Technological advances are exploding at an exponential rate, but the joy in our heart seems to recede year after year. We have a flood of comforts, but a drought of joy. How can this be? The church in North America seems to be little better off in regard to joy. We have doctrine, we have style, we have pizzazz, we have old songs, we have new songs, we have instruments, we have programs, we have seminars, media, personality, state-of-the-art equipment, and yet we have very little joy. What is it? How would you define joy? Well, it might be easier to say what joy isn't. Joy is not what you feel. It's what you know. Joy is not what happens to you. It's how you see what happens to you. Joy is not something that is worked up. Joy bubbles up. Joy is not determined by our circumstances, but by our convictions. Joy is not something to be obtained, but it is rather a flow of life to be entered into. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find where joy is an important part of revival. Now, where you find Nehemiah in the Old Testament is a bit misleading. It's in the, we would probably say, the first half of the Old Testament. But in fact, the events of Nehemiah happen at the very end of the Old Testament. If you were to arrange the books of the Old Testament chronologically, Nehemiah would be next to last. Only Malachi, that came about 20 years after Nehemiah, would be after him in the Old Testament chronologically. So we're coming to the end of the Old Testament era. This happens after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were taken far from home for 70 years. And at the end of that time, they were allowed to return. Now, it wasn't one mass exodus out of Babylon into Judah and Jerusalem. It actually happened in three stages. The first we talked about last week. It was a return under a man named Zerubbabel, who was governor. He came back about 536 BC with the authorization by the Persian king Cyrus to build the temple. And they came back with a lot of excitement and energy. They got the foundation done, and then everything just kind of collapsed. They quit. For 16 years, nothing happened. And that's when God raised up two prophets, Haggai, an older man, Zechariah, a younger man, to get the people back on track, and they did indeed finish the temple in 520 BC. Now, 80 years after Zerubbabel's return, the scribe Ezra led another group of exiles in 457 BC. This is described in Ezra 7 through 10. Now, there's no doubt Ezra was a godly man. He had an unusual ambition. It says that his aim in life was to study, to practice, and to teach the law of the Lord. To study, to practice, and to teach. Now, there's a lot of people I know that love to study God's word. There are some who are gifted and able to teach God's word. But it's that middle one that really stands out. He didn't only want to study it. He didn't only want to teach it. He wanted to do it. He wanted to put it into practice. He was a complete man in that regard. And then about 12 years after Ezra led a group of exiles back, another man came named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was Jewish, but at the time that this book begins, he has a very high position in the king's administration in Persia. The king at this time was named Artaxerxes. And he was called the cupbearer to the king. Now, that doesn't just mean that he sipped everything before the king, so if he's poisoned, he'd die first. That was a position of very high rank. He was a very close advisor to the king. We might associate this with maybe a cabinet-level position for a president, or maybe the national security advisor, somebody that works hand-in-hand with the head of state. That's what Nehemiah was. But when he heard about the condition of Jerusalem, while the temple had been rebuilt and some homes had been rebuilt, the walls were still knocked down from when Babylon came in all those years before. And so he asked the king, "Can I go back to my homeland and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem?" And the king said yes. And so Nehemiah came. And we are told that he was very, very efficient. He had been in Jerusalem 3 days, and he had a plan to get the walls rebuilt. And they rebuilt the walls all the way around the city of Jerusalem, even with some opposition by their enemies, and they completed the whole thing in 52 days. 52 days. To rebuild all of the walls around Jerusalem. And it's right after that is completed, as we're going to see, that there was a great revival that took place in the city of Jerusalem. And it was a revival marked by joy. First, joy in God's word. Second, joy in the worship of God. And then third, joy in the ways of God. First, we see joy in the Word of God. Now, chapter 8 should actually begin one verse earlier. Nehemiah 7, verse 73, really leads into the thought. So I'm going to start there. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded in Israel. Now in the text it says, on the first day of the seventh month, if we were to work that out in our calendar, that would be October the 8th, 444 B.C. Now elsewhere, we learn in Nehemiah 6:15, the walls were completed on the 25th of Elul, which works out to October 2nd of the same year. Not even a week had passed from the time the walls had been done when the people come to Ezra and say, "Bring out the law that we might hear God's word." And what this shows us is that after reconstruction, there's a great need for reinstruction. Oftentimes what happens in churches, when they have a big building project and a lot of energy and expense is used on that project, when it's done, everybody just kind of goes, "Oh." In fact, you'd be surprised to know how many preachers leave churches after a building project is done. And I think a lot of it, they're just exhausted. But there's no letdown here. As soon as the work was done on the walls, it was time to worship. And the people gather together for just that. We have a counterpart to this in the New Testament. It's Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And this is where all revival begins. Our minds need to be renewed. And how is that done? By God's Word. The Word of God instructs us. It teaches us what and how to think. And that is where all true worship and all true revival must begin. Now, this is the first mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. He had come some 12 or 14 years before, but this is the first time in this book that he is mentioned. Does that mean that Ezra hasn't been doing anything all this time? Oh no. We know from the book that bears his name, Ezra's been very busy. Ezra has been regularly teaching the people from God's Word. So what made the difference here? Did Ezra finally deliver a good sermon? Did something change in the preacher? I don't think so. I think something changed in the people. Because notice, Ezra's not calling everybody together saying, "Hey folks, it's time for church. Let's get together. We're going to worship. I'm going to preach to you." What happened here? The people told Ezra, "Bring out the law of God." The people said, "We want to hear you preach." I don't think that happens a whole lot these days, does it? But it was started with the people. They looked forward to hearing from God. Imagine the scene of a rock concert, and it's sold out, and the people are anxiously waiting for their band to come out on the stage. And you hear the people chanting, "We want Ezra! We want Ezra!" That's the kind of idea here we've got. The people want him to come out. They want him to preach. They're excited about it. And you'll notice in every revival in history, there's two things that always appear. First is a proclamation of the Bible, which is God's Word. And second, there's a responsive mobilization of God's people. You can have one without the other, but you need both in order for a revival to be genuine. And as we have said throughout this series, revivals have very little to do with the unsaved. You can't revive what's never been alive. You can only revive those who are saved, those who are the people of God, those who have lost their thrill, those who have lost the joy. That's what is rekindled in a revival. Now, it may lead to the evangelization of the lost, but that's only an after effect. The revival itself is an inside job. And revival occurs as God ignites the fire of His Word and mobilizes His people. Now, when God's people get away from loving and reading and studying God's Word, they really lose the blessing of God. If we want to be fruitful trees, we need to delight in God's Word. That is our only source of spiritual nourishment. And what is strikingly apparent here is the royal reception given to the Word of God. This was a turning point in the history of the people of Israel. From this moment forward, they could truly be identified as people of the book. God's Word, from this moment on, takes a strong place in their lives and in their worship. And there will be no revival at all without the proclamation of God's word. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the word of God. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those times when preaching has declined. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cleanse and to inspire the people of God." That's what revival is. Now we notice here that Ezra stood on a wooden platform or a pulpit above the people so they could hear him better. He faced the square where the people stood. The wall was behind him, which kind of worked as a sounding board so that everybody could hear him. Now, after he opens the scroll of God's word, it says, "Ezra praised the Lord, the great God." Oftentimes in our churches, there's a blessing after the scripture is read. But here we see the praise before God's words are presented. And I think that's a good thing. And notice the people's response. They responded with, "Amen." Amen, meaning so be it. Now, they weren't worshiping the book, but they were worshiping the author of the book. And they wanted to hear what God had to say. Then we're told that Ezra read aloud from the scriptures from daybreak till noon. You think sermons here are long? How about that one, huh? We're talking 5 or 6 hours that Ezra read from the scriptures. And notice what the people were doing. They weren't stretching out and seeing, "Oh, get my eyes and catch a little sleep here until we get done." They were standing. Out of respect for God's word, they stood the entire time. Try to have a service like that these days. I don't think that would go over too well in our culture, but do you know that there are cultures around the world today where they do that very thing? I've heard of local preachers that go overseas, and they may have been flying for hours to get to the destination. They're tired. They've got jet lag because they're going over so many time zones. But the people come from miles. They walk. They flood the meeting area where the church is held. And they say, "Speak to us." And some of these preachers that are used to giving 15-minute sermonettes get up there and give their 15-minute little sermon, and they're like, "Don't even think you're done. We want more." Kind of like an encore at the concert, right? "We want more." They're not happy until you've spent an hour or two at least teaching them from the Word of God. And many of them will stand the entire time because they want it. They're hungering for God's Word. They have such respect for it. And in our culture, preacher goes over 30 minutes and people are looking at their watch. "Is this thing even working anymore? What's the deal? Come on, don't you know the Bears kick off in half an hour?" Right? These people stood half a day to hear God's word. Whereas most preachers today follow that beatitude for pastors: "Blessed are the brief, for they shall be heard again." What does that tell us about our desire to hear God's word? Now, I'm not planning on preaching 5-6 hour sermons, so, you know, surprised there wasn't an amen there, but that's okay. Look down to verse 8. I've adopted this as my own personal job description as a preacher. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. Have you ever heard a preacher preach and you walk away saying, I wonder what he just said. It just, everything will, whew, right over your head. I have. I have been in church listening to a sermon, and I don't have a clue what the guy's talking about. I'm not saying he's not biblical. I'm saying I couldn't understand it. And what do you call spending an hour in God's house hearing a message you can't understand? I call it a waste of time. It is the preacher's responsibility to not only proclaim God's word, but to do it clearly. To give the meaning so that you can understand it. And I believe the greatest compliments I've ever heard after a message is, I could understand what you're saying. Or, I never understood that scripture until now. Because unless we understand it, it's not going to mean anything to us. And so that's why you're going to hear me talk about the history behind a scripture passage, the culture behind it. Maybe even dig into some of the grammar. This is what the original Hebrew or Greek means. Not that I expect you to memorize it, just so that you get an idea of what's being said. Because the number one rule when it comes to the Bible is this: you must understand what it meant then before you can understand what it means now. And so it takes some time and it takes some work to get into the mindset of the time it was written in order to correctly interpret and handle God's word. I believe clarity should be the goal of every preacher and every sermon, because that is what will lead to changed lives. Look down to verse 12. The people walked away from Ezra's preaching and lived differently. Why? Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. God's word will not affect our lives if we don't know what it means. It's that simple. And Ezra did that. The people could understand what he was saying. The Bible is not some magic book that changes people or circumstances just because someone reads or recites it. God's word must be understood before it can enter the heart and release its life-changing power. And you'll notice 6 times in this chapter the word understanding is used. The people understood what God was saying, then they could do it. You know, when revival comes, we will find joy in the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 162 says, I rejoice in your promise, like one who finds great spoil. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Psalm 1:2 says of the blessed individual, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. The joy of the Lord comes when we have an understanding of his word. That's where I believe it begins. But it doesn't end there. Secondly, the people found joy in the worship of the Lord. Start in verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why? For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not grieve. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's probably the most famous phrase out of the book of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's choruses written about it. There's little signs that, you know, have that verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. When God's word is clearly proclaimed and heard with a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit, it's going to be clear, it's going to be compelling, it's going to be convicting. As Ezra read and explained the word, the people's first response was one of conviction and grief. They mourned over their sins. And that's not uncommon in a revival. I mentioned that at the beginning. That shouldn't be an uncommon thing in the regular worship of God and the preaching of the word. It will convict us. But notice what happened here. The worship leaders would not allow the people to wallow in their sorrow. Three times in this short paragraph, it is pointed out that God's grace and gloom don't go together, at least not for very long. They told the people, don't mourn, rejoice. Don't live in guilt and gloom, live in God's grace. J.I. Packer points out, grief for sin and joy in God's forgiveness and the assurance of his love are not far from each other. For the God who convicts of sin is the God of mercy who saves. And repenting of sin and trusting Christ for forgiveness are two sides of the same coin. Not all service for God needs to be somber. And yet for too long, Christians have tried to equate spirituality with seriousness, right? We walk around and say, I'm spiritual, see? Right? Like the measure of our spirituality is the downward droop of the ends of our mouths. And seriousness is next to godliness. Where is that found? I don't see it anywhere in this Bible. What you see is that people who are in a right relationship with God are marked by joy. There is joy in the Christian life. We don't need to go around looking like we've been sucking on sour lemons all day. And then we go to people and say, don't you want to follow Jesus too? And we wonder why nobody wants to. We should be joyful. There should be a joy in our life that is inviting. Now, I'm not talking about pasting a goofy grin on your face that isn't real. Joy is not divorced from reality. In fact, it's based on reality. We should be the most realistic people of all because we understand who God is and we understand what God has done. Yes, it is true, we are all sinners. We all deserve to die in our sin. We have no hope in and of ourselves. But the reality is, God has taken the step. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us. Jesus paid it all. He paid our total debt. And when we receive that gift, our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into God's family. And we have life eternal to look forward to. That ought to put a genuine smile on our face. That's the reality of our lives. And that should bring great joy. Our worship should be based on the truth of God's word. And yes, there are times when God's word will bring conviction of sin. It's going to point out things in our lives. I do occasionally hear after a service, boy, you really stepped on my toes there today. I said, well, that probably wasn't my feet. I'd say that's the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. Yes, the Bible will point things out to us, and we need to deal with them. If we, what, confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Take care of it. Don't wallow around in guilt. Experience God's grace. Conviction is like pain. It tells us that something is wrong. But people who live with pain and don't get it checked out, that's not a sign of strength. It's a sign of something else that starts with the letter S. I'll let you figure it out. And when we are in pain spiritually because God is pointing to something in our lives that's not right, why carry that around? Take care of it. Lay it at the foot of the cross and be done and move on in your life. That's why Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And that freedom brings joy. Warren Wiersbe writes, it is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. The forgiven child of God has no reason for living a life of gloom. We should be living a life of joy. And then finally, people found joy in the ways of God. I won't go into it in great detail, but if you read down through verses 13 through 18, you'll see that in the reading of the law, they discovered there were things God wanted them to do that they weren't doing. Specifically here, it had to deal with the Feast of Tabernacles. They would go and basically build a little lean-to and camp outside. It was a way of commemorating the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. It was a seven-day event of worship, and the people said, we need to do this. We haven't done this in a long time. And so they did. They followed the instructions that are found in Leviticus chapter 23. They went out, they brought back branches and built themselves booths. In their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, on the square by the water gate, the whole company that had returned built booths and lived in them. And notice, the end of verse 17, from the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Some people say, why in the world would you want to live like a Christian? It's such a drag. Really? I believe God has given us the best way to live. In fact, as Christians, we live the way God initially intended us to live. And that should bring us joy. Let me ask you something. This morning when your alarm went off, was your reaction, good morning, Lord? Or was it, good Lord, it's morning? Right? Is it, oh, I can't wait to go to church? Or is it, oh, I got to go to church? If it's the latter, you're probably missing out on joy. Because we should enjoy worshiping God. We should enjoy being with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know why we do this? At least one reason why. This is practice for heaven. This is what we are going to do for all eternity. We are going to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping God. No, you won't be hearing endless sermons, but we will be worshiping God. And if you don't enjoy worship on earth, how much do you think you're going to enjoy heaven? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It had nothing to do with marriage or the splitting up of a marriage. It actually had to do with heaven and hell. And in his story, a busload of people are taken from hell and given a field trip to heaven. And within an hour, every one of them wanted to go back. He said, that's crazy. Why would people from hell go to heaven and want to go back to hell? It's because they had no desire to worship God. They were bored. They thought, this is crazy. Let us go back. If we can't enjoy God's people and God's word and God's presence here on earth, what makes you think we'll enjoy it in heaven? But when we do come together, and I'll be honest with you, Sunday is the best day of my week. And it isn't just because I preach. As much as I enjoy doing that, it is being with God's people. How many of you, for sickness or travel or some emergency comes up, you miss church on Sunday. Are you like me? It throws off your whole week. I don't even know what day it is if I haven't been to church on Sunday. It just like anchors the week and you move on. That's the way it ought to be. Worship ought to be a joy. Our Christian life ought to be a joy, not a drudgery. It says the people's joy was very great. And I believe that there is nothing better than living the way God intended us to live, worshiping in His house with His people. It is time to rejoice in the Lord. Throughout the Bible, we're told to rejoice. Rejoicing is not an emotion, it's an action. It's something you do, not something you feel. And we should do it whether we feel like it or not. Another thing I often hear when people are leaving church. People say, you know, this morning I really didn't feel like coming to church, but I'm so glad I did. Those are the days you really want to come, because the devil's probably trying to keep you from something you really need to hear. I have yet to hear anybody say, I really didn't feel like coming to church tomorrow morning, and man, I wish I'd stayed in bed. I've not heard that yet. I hope I don't hear it today. Where's the joy? When we truly see revival blow through our ranks, it will bring a fresh infusion of joy. And people are going to see us and say, there's something different about them and I want it. Is that what people say about us now? Oh, they might say there's something different. But do they want it? It is my prayer that we might become people of joy. I want to leave you with one last thought. What would happen in our day if all the people worked at preparing their hearts to receive God's word as much as they expect the one preaching to prepare a message from God's word? Who knows? The outcome might just be revival. May the Lord revive us again. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, you have done so much for us, and often we take a lot of it for granted. We are so blessed in every way, and yet we often fail to rejoice. Fail to give you praise. Fail to allow your Spirit to give us life, to enjoy what you have provided for us. I do pray for a revival in this church. I pray that we all might feel a fresh movement of your Spirit within us. And may that be marked by joy. Joy that is real. Joy that is there regardless of our circumstances. Joy that shines forth and cannot be hidden. I believe that would bring honor to you. And I believe it would be a wonderful testimony to those around us. So do a work within us. May we never be the same.